So we're in Philippians again, chapter 3, verses 12 through 16. I wanted to give you all a minute to get there. This is a great lesson for me. I've entitled it, No Christian is Perfect Yet. And I think y'all all pretty much understand what that means or have some impression of what that means. But I wanted to go through these verses because I thought it was really good to have that perspective that no Christian is perfect yet. I don't think we ever sit on our own and go, boy, I've really achieved it. I'm really all that. I am so glad God has visited me, that I am the recipient of the Holy Spirit, that I believe, and aren't I awesome? I don't think we sit back and do that very often. But there is this temptation to start this race with Christ, and then, if you can imagine it, jumping out of the blocks the day you accept Christ and you're so furious, you're so on fire, the arms are pumping, the lungs are inflating, you're really taking on what Christ really means to you. And then just stopping 5 yards out of the block with 95 yards to go. And you go, wow, what am I missing by standing still? And what am I not seeing by staying here? What about the goal have I missed completely by not striving forward toward it? And there's a real awareness there. I want y'all to go through this with me. I'm gonna read this passage with you. I want you to pay real close attention because it isn't always really Philippians is a little bit subtle. And pastors and preachers always go, oh, I can make a sermon out of so be it. And I know they can. But this one is one of those where I think we need to challenge whether we are stuck in the blocks or are really straining forward to the goal, the prize of our lives in Christ. So this is one of those things. It's no Christian's perfect. And I initially stopped there and I said, yet. Because we have that hope of perfection in Christ. We really have that hope. So I want y'all to listen as I read Philippians 3, verses 12 to 16. Not that I have already obtained it, or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude, and if anything you have a different attitude, if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. However, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained. And that's a pretty short passage. And like I say, I've heard preachers talk about literally the first two words of a verse before for an hour. And I just could not believe there was that much to say about two words. This is when I say there's, no Christian is perfect yet, I want you to understand that what I see in this verse, these verses, is Paul using himself as a model once again. As we've seen Paul, he's sort of unfolded himself a little bit at the beginning. He talks about how joyful he is. And then somewhere in the middle, last week, he gave this testimony to himself about who he was before and after Christ. And I think if he could go back and put it in a couple of phrases, last week he would have said, I was nothing. And now I am sanctified, or on the road to sanctification. He would have compared what he was to what he is as literally nothing then, but what he is now. And we think of this goal of perfection. I think he's giving us this very clear reminder that if we know we're not perfect, that's an awareness. If we are aware that we're not perfect, what's our reaction to that knowledge? And if we have that awareness and that reaction, what's the result of what we know now? And that's one of the things we always tell our kids, and I think you tell your kids that too, and you kids have probably heard it. Now that you know, what do you do with what you know? And there's a burden now to do something positive with what you know. And I read this, and I'll go back to verse 12, and I'm going to say that, that while no Christian is perfect yet, that's an awareness in itself. It's a positive awareness. And there is that there's that almost crazy emptiness in knowing that you have so far to go in your perfection, in that sanctification. There's almost too big of a gap between now. If I knew I was going to live to Dolores' age, another 30 years, I can't imagine if I was striving with all my might in working out my salvation with Christ, who I would be in 30 years. I can't imagine that. Joshua and Elaine are in their 20s. By the time they're my age, striving with all their might, who would they be by the time they're my age? I don't think we can see that goal line very clearly. But I know that we can say, if we stop 5 feet out of the blocks, what could we have missed? And there's an awareness there. And it says in verse 12, not that I've already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. I'm not gonna pray over these verses because I loved what Joshua said. God is this inconceivable thing. But He's God entire. There's three parts to God, but there's one God entire. And that's how these mysteries are made known to us, as God reveals them little bits to us. And His Word right now, this is my take on this passage. It doesn't have to be yours. But I echo Joshua's prayer that we have a God that's going to reveal and make you aware of where you are on your road of sanctification. He's going to make you aware. And we'll get into that as our reaction, our result. But the awareness here, when He says that I've not already attained it or have already become perfect, He's given evidence of a changed man. This is a really brilliant statement. In the previous passage, He said, I was, and now I am. He says, I was something, but now I am this. He's a very aware man, and He's saying that I've not obtained perfection. And most of you go, as if, how can you be perfect? But I challenge you to go back and think about this. As a Christian, and you're moving towards something, how do you quantify that goal? What do you call sanctification as its end result? What do you call that? Do you have a word for being sanctified? Do you have a word for, as you move forward, what you're striving for? Is it just better? Is it just better tomorrow than today? Or is there some absolute definition? And I love the picture He gives us at the end of this passage. And I want to put this in your mind because I think it's critical. I think it's critical to have a goal, a prize in mind for your race. And the prize that I see here, the prize that I think here is Christ Himself. The goal of your race is to become more, to become sanctified, to be what Christ has intended for you to be in this life today. But the prize itself, the true prize for your life is Christ. If you're in Christ indeed. Do you understand that, ladies? If you are a Christian, if you have taken Christ as your Lord, the true prize of your life will be Christ Himself. It's not just heaven. It is in Christ. So I want you to think about that's the end result for me as I read this passage, is that there is a true goal, and it's very humbling. Paul gets that. Paul's confessing that he knows the goal, but he's not there yet. Do you get that? He's saying, I haven't obtained it, and I'm not perfect. That's a great awareness. And that's not just false humility, and that's not just a figure of speech or a man who's stating it for effect. This is a confession. This is a confession for our benefit 2,000 years later. And I like it that he says he's not achieved that goal yet. Yet. The man knows what he's going to write. He's written this and we don't see too far ahead. But he says obtained it. And he means he worked for it. Well, we can get lost in that in the New Testament church, can't we? The word work just stirs up all kinds of pictures. And we do understand that faith without works is empty. But we also understand that we receive and are justified by faith alone, not by works. And that you're saved by God's good grace. So he's obtaining a prize and he gets it. I've not attained it. That's the prize that he's going to discuss a little bit later. And I don't mean to be too vague here, but I want you to get the word picture of your life. And I'm going to move again, Beth. Hang on. I used to run track. And when I say that, I say that loosely. There were guys who ran track and they ran around me as I ran track. Hi, Brian. Oh, hi, Brian. You know, like that. But can you imagine this track down here? And you've seen the races. Hi, Beth. You've seen the line, and you put your hands down on the line, and then these guys just pack themselves behind that line, and they set their feet with just this precision, and you know exactly what they're doing. They're getting ready for that one sound that sends them charging down the track. And I've watched this, and I had a friend in high school, and he had this Russian guy's name on his lips all the time. He goes, "This Russian Yevgeny Holikalinov would pack himself into this stance," and Brian Phillips was this guy's name, and he showed everybody how to hold his hands just the right way, and I can't do it. But you've seen the racers, and you've seen the legs, you've seen the body that they've pummeled themselves, you see that race, and not one of them has won the race until one, the gun goes off, or two, till they cross the line at the end. Not one of them has. But there's a real science to this, and I didn't know. I wasn't fast. I was just careful. Not to get run over, mostly. But the 1 foot down, Brian told me, he goes, this Russian guy that he admired so well had his right foot back and his left foot forward, both his hands on the same. And he said the first step out of the block was to throw your right arm back and throw your left hand forward. And I was going, why? He goes, because that's what Yevgeny, what's his name, did. And I was going, well, I guess if it's good enough for a Russian guy, it's good enough for me. But I got it because I watched Brian and I got faster and faster and faster. And I didn't care about getting faster and faster and faster. I was just competitive. I was never going to win. But Brian was fast, and he got faster. And he said the first 3 yards out of the block won the race. Couldn't believe it. I go, I thought it was the guy who finished first. He goes, well, usually the guy who's the first one out of the blocks is the first one down the track. And I go, Yevgeny is brilliant. And I got down here, and we got a chance to stand at the other end of the track when real guys were running, like Brian and three other girls that could outrun me. And I saw the line, and the line was the same. It looked exactly like the starting line. It looked exactly like it. And I saw Brian run that, and I saw him get faster and faster and faster. And he said that the first 3 yards, and I got it. And he said, but you have to finish strong. I guess 100 yards, who can tell? It's 100 yards. Who can tell that you finished faster than you started? But he said, and you have to control your eye. He says, never raise your head on the first step. I go, Yevgeny can't be wrong. Because Brian could see you, Brian. You know, I was gone. But I love the fact that there was no finish without a start. There's no finish without a start. And a great finish didn't necessarily mean a great start to me. Because one thing I had on Brian is he could run 100 yards, but I could run 5 miles. And in 5 miles it was, hey, Brian. Hey, Brian. He's standing here. I go, Yevgeny doesn't know everything. You know, that was kind of something to remember from high school, but I got it. You had to finish to have the prize. You had to finish to have the prize. You could do everything you wanted to right there. Brian was right, though. You had to start to win. You had to start to finish. And Paul gets it. I haven't obtained it yet. And I'll try to give you that visual picture. None of us are going to run 100 as fast as we probably could. None of us are going to tough it out and do the best we can to train ourselves to the deadly efficiency that Brian Phillips is willing to do as an 11th grader. But Paul understood it. And you should too. And the start for a Christian life is awareness that you're not perfect yet. And yet means maybe later still, I can be perfect. And I don't mean to make light of this, because perfection is literally not obtainable to me. It may be to someone else in here, but I'm not quite that good. There's none good, no, not one. And if you cannot be good, how can you be perfect? And I like it that Paul uses himself as a teaching tool. I'm pretty humble about that. I can never write the Bible from his perspective because at this point in his life, he's an older man. And we all tell the stories, and I bet every one of you has got a football story or a baseball story or a third period basketball story where you're the star of the show. And you remember it. And I think Paul may have been a runner. He loves the analogy of a sport. And he may not be able to run in his old age, but man, he tells the war story, right? Doesn't he? And it is so beautifully written that he hasn't obtained it. And he's striving. He's striving. The first kick. But the next one's just as important. The next step is very important. And he's aware that the goal for his life is that he's to be conformed to the image of Christ, of God's Son. It says that in Romans 8:29. We all know 8:28, right? It says that in that, and do not get lost in this verse because you can, but I want to lay out something that says in Romans 8:29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. That's God's goal for you and me. Dennis, Isola, Deborah, me, it's always his goal to conform us to the image of his Son. That's not laying a patina of Christianity on the outside. That's changing us from the heart out. And then the actions and the works should reflect the heart. First of all, that is awareness that Paul talks to us about in this passage, I believe. And once we have an awareness, we have a positive reaction or a negative reaction to that. And in verse 13 and 14, he says, brethren, that really is a term of endearment. I have brothers, and when I say, oh, brother, I'm not going, oh, my sweet brother. I'm going, oh, brother. But this is really one of those comments where he's saying something dear. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. And it, again, is perfection or the prize. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Jesus Christ. Or Christ Jesus, sorry. He reduces his race to Christ-likeness to this one thing I do. Anybody remember that? I'm going to do a James on you. But I'm going to tell you the movie, The City Slickers. It had Billy Crystal in it and the old cowboy that could do the one-handed push-ups and create a bowie knife and spit on everybody. That guy said one thing. One thing is important. And he raised one finger. I can do it, Deborah. Show me one finger. One thing is important. And Billy Crystal goes, what? What's the one thing? And the guy goes, that's for you. It's one thing for you. It's totally different for Corey Vanoy and for James Torrey. But that one thing, and I'm going to say that Paul got it. He didn't need Billy Crystal or Jack Palance to tell him what the one thing is. He said that the one thing he does is pursue Christ-likeness. That's the one thing he does. It's one thing he can do right now between the starting line and the end line, if we use that race, is to pursue Christ-likeness. I wish I always knew what that was. Am I in any position to say I don't, though, now that I'm filled with the Holy Spirit and I choose sin as my day-to-day running mate? I know what Christ-likeness is. It's usually one choice at a time. Correct, Bev? We know when we're screwing up. It is a very rare thing that I get one of my kids in that sort of parental headlock going, you knew what you were doing, right? No, I didn't know. I didn't know. Oh, man, I never saw that coming. And then 5 minutes into it, they're cracking like it's a Spanish Inquisition. Yes, I knew. I knew what I was doing was wrong. I knew what I was doing, and it was wrong. And they're not brilliant children, any more than your children were brilliant. You've got them, you know, because you've been down that road before, right, Johnny? let me tell you, hey, I'm no rookie here. I've been down that road before. And we all say that to our kids and we all say that to others. And we go, you knew what you were doing was wrong. You made a choice. Our reaction is our choices, I think. But he says the one thing he does is pursue Christ-likeness. But he also says that there's two parts to that pursuing it. And this is absolutely glorious if y'all haven't thought about it before. But he says he forgets what lies behind. He forgets what lies behind him. And I'm going to tell you the hardest thing for me, and I don't know if you guys have ever seen the swimming pool at Circle C. They have these towers up there with baskets at the bottom of them and these cables. And they make these kids and adults get into this little harness and they swim and they put weights in those baskets. And they're supposed to swim and raise that basket of weights up to the top of that tower. And if you're really, really good, there's a lot of weight in there. If you're a champion swimmer, you're a hoss. But if you're a little kid, they just like put your towel in that basket. And you're still getting pulled under. But I remember watching my kids try that before and I go, what a great thing to do. What a great thing to do. But you know what? That's an anchor. That was pummeling their body to make them better. But the picture holds true. I want you guys to imagine yourself on that starting line right there. And I'm just going to tie a little rope around your ankle. And just imagine that rope going out to the bumper of Mike's truck. You don't know how long that rope is. You take off. I want to see how much confidence and fearlessness you have to run down that track, knowing that any minute you're going to get roadrunnered. You know, it's going to be bad. But that's the fearlessness that God asks you to take on this task with. Forget what's behind. In Paul's pursuit of Christ's likeness, he said, I'm going to forget what lay behind me. Well, that's pretty bold. How can you forget the sin you've lived with? How can you forget your victories? Who are you? You know, you don't have to go through many elections like the one yesterday to find out you might be a senator in the United States, but you got creamed in a gubernatorial election. But I mean, she had a lot. I mean, we see that. I'm not talking politics, but you take your chances. And you might not be all you think you are. So it's best to lay all the good and the bad behind you. And there's freedom in that. That's the forgiveness from guilt. Isn't it? That's the forgiveness from the guilt of sin. And the forgiveness from your own pride of life. And I like that he says, just forget it. And everybody in here will go, yeah, but what about the consequences of my sin? Well, you may be a 300-pound runner, or you may have one leg missing, but he still says run. I that's kind of stupid sounding, but think about that. With whatever you have, run with all your might. Run with all your might, forgetting what lies ahead. And then he says, on the other hand, reach out to what lies ahead. And we've seen that. We've seen that. I love the picture of my friend in high school because he said, never look ahead till you get up. And he said the first three or four strides, we were just literally at a 45 degree angle to the ground. I was going, my legs don't work like that. You know, I don't even know what you're talking about. But we worked ourselves till literally we were working ourselves up. And after about 15 to 30 feet, I guess, there was this time when your head snapped up. And your eye looked ahead. And it wasn't like every other race you see on TV where there's a little banner across there. You saw a thin yellow line way down there with some guy going, stop clock on you. And it was usually a little fat guy whose glory days were behind him, but he had the clock in his hand, right? But we saw it. We saw that line and we moved like bullets toward it. But it was not for the first few steps because we saw a line beside us on each side. You could hear the man beside you, or boy. You could hear it. You didn't need many boundaries because you knew you were headed straight ahead. And you snap your head up. And that's when you become aware that you're a part of the process. You are on target. You are on goal. There is a prize. And I love that picture of my friend who is brilliant and a great runner, saying, snap your head up, and there you are. And that's reaching forward. Reaching forward. And I watch this guy, he's like a machine. But even then, you had to worry about what's going to drag you down from behind. And I have the comfort of knowing that I don't have to worry about that. I have the comfort of knowing the prize lies ahead. Not right in front of me, not if I stop now. The thing that we need to remember here about Paul, and not everybody's a Paul advocate, is that he didn't start his life moving in a direction of Christ-likeness. He didn't start out trying to be like Christ. He started out trying to be righteous, as he understood righteous. He didn't start his life out to be like Christ, who's righteous. He started out with the purpose of being like the other men of his day. And now he wanted to be like the man who was beyond all days, and that's Christ. Paul didn't start that process, though. This is interesting. Christ took the initiative to start Paul's life in a different direction. He struck out and found Paul on a road and said, why are you persecuting me? Christ took the initiative. And that's where the prize becomes so dear, is because we don't define the prize. We accept it. And he goes, I press on to the goal, toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. The goal here that God has given him is this ideal of Christ-likeness. The prize and the upward call of God here is, and I believe this, is the meeting Jesus face to face as our Savior. The final salvation of the Christian. The actual physical translation of this body and spirit into a heavenly realm with Jesus Christ. Now, that may not sound like what you want to have happen, but I'm sorry. You will die, and you as a Christian will meet Christ face to face someday. And in our little world, that is a good thing. That's not just comforting. That is a good thing. We understand our eventual prize will be to meet Christ. That is the prize for the life we live. It isn't us being awesome or lauded over or being martyred even. That's probably one of the effects or one of the impacts or results of being Christ-like in an un-Christ-like world. But the real prize is Christ Himself. Now, being a reaction like that leads to a result, and I want to go to verse 13. 15 through 16, and I'll read these. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude, and if anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. However, let us keep living by that same standard to which you have attained. Again, perfect is here in this verse 15. And I would say that probably means spiritually mature more so than the word absolutely perfect. So let's do that again. Let us therefore, as many as are spiritually mature, have this attitude. Paul might have meant other mature Christians, but he might have meant a little sarcastically those people who believe they're perfect, who believe they are perfect, that they don't have to do one more thing. They don't have any more duty or any more responsibility or any more care to move past that one instant where they accepted Christ and they're perfect just like they are. And in the passages after this, he addresses, I'm going to try to say this, antinomianism, the license, the liberty, the absolute sinful liberty that we take now that we're free from the penalty of sin. But in this case, he's saying, probably sarcastically, that there are people who think they're there, who think they're perfect, but they're not. So there's something to that, and there was a commentary about that, and I wanted to bring that out there to you because there were false teachers and there were people who were clamoring to say something different or in addition to what Paul was teaching that said, you don't have to move. You don't have one more duty or one more responsibility. You can stop 3 feet, 3 yards, 5 yards out of the block and your duty has been done. But the reality was, he said, I press on, I strain, I kick one arm back, I throw one leg forward, I kick, I snap my eyes up and I look for the prize. And I think that when we, I don't know how to say this, when we look at ourselves and say, I'm enough right now, I'm saved right now, I think that's good. We are saved. But do we have an obligation to move forward in sanctification? And I believe the answer is yes. When he says if you have a different attitude, I think he's opening up a possibility in the believer's mind that they have, that they cannot fully achieve Christ-likeness. So they carry your burdens, and like we said in the past, they carry the burdens and the strains of the past. I hope I'm not going over that too much, but then he goes on, God will reveal that also to you. I'm going to read you what I put here because I couldn't figure out another way to say it better. Paul brilliantly puts in our mind the ultimate need for God's work in our sanctification. There should be no pride or conceit. We are reliant on God to show us our next step in sanctification and have no will or direction in us apart from the Holy Spirit. And what I'm trying to say there, and I'll try to say it better, is that we might take on the mantle of our own sanctification as our job alone. Our job alone. And he says that with the right attitude, with the right humility, with the right initial direction and impetus, that God is going to honor that, and he's going to come up and show us where we're failing or where we're missing in our work towards sanctification. He's going to come up beside us faithfully, and he's going to change us a little at a time and keep us on track. That's his participation in our sanctification. And that's not all of it, but I want you to think about that. There's a principle here that if our lives are right, and I won't even go into that because it can be confusing, but at some point he said that in 15 and 16 he said, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained. And what I think he's, one of the things, and I'm moving kind of through this because I want you to understand the application here. A Christian is responsible to move forward on the course of sanctification. You're responsible for that. Whatever your best knowledge of Christ is, whatever the revealed knowledge of Christ is right now, that's your obligation to live up to that. That is your obligation to keep moving to the best of your abilities. I don't see a lot of people nodding here, but I want you all to understand that you are responsible for what you know as a Christian. Now, the other implication here is the Christian was supposed to move forward on the same course that God has shown them, what they've seen, but the church is also supposed to move forward on the same course. Not as the individual Christians, but I'll read it. We're all striving toward the same goal, and that is Christ's likeness as an individual believer and as a church, ready to help one another rather than criticize or be envious. In a corporate setting like we are in, moving forward, it's easy to criticize or be envious. I am just as guilty of this as any of you. Just as guilty. What this called for was the Philippian Christians were to make progress together toward the fulfillment of revealed truth. And I realize these verses are a little bit less full, but I want us to think about Paul as that runner. And then I want us to just blank that completely out. I don't want to think about the prime athlete like Brian Phillips or Yevgeny. I want us to think of Mike Hendon and his little bitty life, and Dennis and Kay and Bev, and put ourselves in those blocks and put ourselves back to, you know, April 17th, 1973 when I accepted Christ, and say what a start he made. He was unrecognizable to his unbelieving parents. They said, this is me, my parents. And ask, I don't recognize him. He's a different person altogether. That's something we should be looking forward to. I was aware that Christ was moving in my life and changing me. I had a reaction to that. I said, I'll take it on. I'll make the next step. And what I knew to do, I did. What I knew to do, I did. What I didn't know, I was reliant on Christ and God alone to show me. What I did was put myself under teaching, and what I did was to follow up faithfully where I could. And the result of that is I am on a path to sanctification. And sometimes it's not very fast. But I told you my gift was perseverance. Making the long run, I could do it. But I want to have that energy and that juice, that glory, that spice. You know, we take that. Somebody handed me an orange the other day, and the first thing I did was smell of it. I didn't go, oh, what a pretty orange. I had to do that. There's this fragrance, there's this joy, this beauty about an orange. It brought a memory back to me. And I think that's the way the Christian life has to be. It has to, every now and then you have to squeeze it and smell the freshness of your suffering, your victory, and remember that first love and those first few steps and finish like that. I didn't believe that Brian Phillips could finish faster than he did. But he had coaches, and this is really weird. He had accountability. He had coaches at like 10 yards who gathered his time. He had coaches at 50 yards, and he had coaches at 100 yards. And he timed the splits in 100 yards. Long racers do this. Richard, you know that, right? Long racers do that to see if they can gather speed through their race and when do they need to start and stop and go faster or slower. But he wanted to be faster at the end than he was at the beginning. He wanted to be faster in the middle than he was at the beginning. And I think we need to give ourselves some indicators of success. And I think one of those is, are we moving forward with what we know? Can we see movement in our own lives? And as a church, are we moving forward? Are we moving forward with what we know? I'm going to finish this. Next week there will be a better ending to this because I think that they're companion passages. Bear with me. It gets good. So let me pray.